Well, please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn again to the book of Exodus. And this morning, in following the story of Israel and God's deliverance of this great nation, we come to chapter 5, which is really where the rubber meets the road. We know that Moses has been called. There has been, at this point, some resistance on his part. He is the one who ran to the wilderness. He is now the one who has returned, and now with his brother Aaron. And we saw last week that he meets with the elders of Israel. And there, at the end of that chapter, the end of that section, we saw that there's great encouragement, that they tell him all of the words, including, we assume at this point, when it says that he spoke in verse 30, all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. We assume it includes the whole of what the commission was, which is you're going to go to Israel, or you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to tell Pharaoh what's going to happen, and he's going to harden his heart, and he will not let you go. So we assume that that's part of the all things, all the words, which is then somewhat of a surprise why they respond the way they do. But we're going to see it's not that much of a surprise for them, because it's the same kind of thing that we do, isn't it? So we come this morning to Exodus chapter 5. We'll try to cover the whole chapter this morning. So let's please read together. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then he said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and may pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get the straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." And so the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your tasks of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Surprising question, huh? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is what you say. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." So they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help as we go through his word together. Lord, in this passage, you are revealed, and how you work is clearly revealed, and these at times are hard things, and we pray, please help us to understand and embrace who you are, what you have done, what you've promised, what you have not promised, so that we might know more of how to live in your story and live in a way that glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm calling our study this morning, The God Who Disappoints. And as you'll see later, this is a bit of a play on words, because it's clear that God disappoints some people in this passage. He disappoints Moses. He disappoints the Egyptians, and in some way, or the Israelites, and in some way, he disappoints Pharaoh himself. And so, as we look at this passage together, this unfolding story, we want first of all to look at the clear command in verses 1 and 2 of the Lord's command to Pharaoh. Now, you'll remember that Moses got the commission. He now has Aaron with him. They've had this powwow with the elders of Israel. Everything seems to be good. So far, they are bowing their heads. They are worshiping. This seems to be starting off with a really good start. Moses, remember last week we saw Stick Man, comes out of the wilderness, and without any evidence at all, tells the people of Israel and the elders of Israel, and other than Aaron having a little bit of a vision to tell him to go meet with Moses, they are acting totally on faith. They've not seen the burning bush. They've not seen miracles. They've not seen anything of God's majesty. All they've been doing for 400 years, generation after generation, is crying out for redemption, crying out for the Lord to hear the prayers, crying out for the Lord to remember his covenant with Abraham. And for 400 years, God seems to have been silent. Then Stick Man comes out of the desert holding a staff saying, I have seen God. I've seen God in a bush, and it was a talking bush. And he has told me, an 80-year-old man, that me and my brother, who's also over 80 years old, are together going to deliver the entirety of Israel because God is with us. And amazingly, they believe, and they bow their head, and they worship, and they say, yes, God is delivering us. So when we left it off last week, this looks pretty hopeful. Then immediately, our and their hopes seem to be dashed. At some point after that meeting with the elders in chapter 5, we read that they come in and they do just what the Lord told them to do. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that Moses comes into Pharaoh. How he gets an audience with Pharaoh, we're not exactly sure. There's a bit of debate about how that could even happen. Could it happen? Nevertheless, in God's providence, they get an audience with Pharaoh, and they speak very boldly. And this boldness ought not to be just thought of as a religious claim, kind of a spiritual religious claim. We've got to know that there is a clash here of sovereignty. There is a clash here of coming to a man who is not just a president, who is not just a king, a man who claims himself to be deity and who it claims and is the authoritative sovereign of the greatest nation in the world that they are aware of. And so when they come in and say, you've got to do what our God says, that's not just a religious claim. That is a direct political, religious sovereignty claim. And it's a challenge to everything that Pharaoh is. And remember, this isn't just Pharaoh as he's like walking to lunch one day and they say, hey, psst, come here, Pharaoh, come over here. We want to ask you something. Hey, would you be willing? This is in a public court setting in Pharaoh's throne room, in his presence with all of his wise men and all of his attendants. And if he had one, a court jester and the court musicians and everybody, this claim is the erection of the sovereignty of God in the presence of a false god. So this is really significant. And so when you see Pharaoh's response, you ought not to say, well, that's strange. I thought he would just like let him go. No, humanly speaking, there's no way he should let them go. They say in verse 1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And I love what verse 1 says, that the primary reason for letting the people go is that they might celebrate. Isn't that awesome? Have you ever seen that before? That they say, here, let us go into the wilderness. Why? That we might party, that we might have a celebration, that we might rejoice. But what we're going to find is there is no party. There is no celebration without death. One of the reasons God does what he does in this passage is because redemption wouldn't be true redemption unless there's going to be bloodshed, unless there's going to be Passover, unless there's going to be the bloodshed of the Lamb. You can't celebrate God and his redemption in the abstract. You can only rejoice after the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. So one of the questions might be, well, why didn't God just do something in Pharaoh's heart? If, as Proverbs says, that the heart of the king is in God's hands and he turns it wherever he wills, why doesn't he just turn it here? Can he not do that? Could he not have just scared the everything out of Pharaoh and just gone, yeah, okay? Or struck one of his guys dead or struck him with leprosy and he's like, ah, it's a real God. Let him go. No, but God had planned this because without the death of the Lamb, there can be no celebration. That's one of the reasons God does it, I think, what he does here. So here he doesn't, in this point, request. He says, let my people go. Well, there's a truth claim that's being, whose people did you say? No, wait a minute. Look at the chains on them. Look at who they're working for. Look whose storehouses they are building. Whose people did you say this was? The Lord's people? No. You are sadly mistaken as to who owns these people. You see, you think that God has a sovereign right to do with these people as he wants, but you've got to understand, I am Pharaoh. I am God King. These are my people. Look how I provide for them. Look at how my government takes care of them. You have no sovereign right over my people. I, the government, has this right over these people. So Pharaoh's response is very clear, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Now, most likely, he knows the name Yahweh. He knows the name Jehovah, the Lord, Yehiyah. He probably knows that covenant name because he's got all of these Hebrews living among him. And probably, to some degree, they have tried to establish their own worship in their midst. What little they know, they don't have scriptures at this point, but they have their traditions. And most likely, the Pharaoh has some sense of who this covenant, this deity is. But that's not really what he means here. What he means is, who is this guy? Who is this little god? Who is this? Look on the pantheon of all of the different gods of Egypt. This guy is like a minuscule little house deity. He's like, you know, in the massive statues of Egypt and of the, if they existed at the time, of the Sphinx and these great tombs to Pharaoh and all of the great accomplishments we have done in the pyramids. And you're coming along and you're saying the god of a slave people has right to tell me what to do? This is laughable. This whole scene is laughable. And again, Pharaoh doesn't have any evidence this is true whatsoever. Again, God could have come at this point and done a little miracle and say, hey, there's more of that coming. Here's a little. There's no evidence whatsoever that this God is the true God. Yet, his word must be obeyed. Some of you may say, well, if God will just do this and that and the other thing for me, then I'll bow to him. If he would just perform a miracle, then I would really believe in him. Oh, if only, you see, obedience to the words of the God of heaven are not contingent on him showing you something. He is authoritative, and Pharaoh will pay the price. He will pay the price of not only the suffering of his people, but also, he doesn't even know it yet, the death of his firstborn son, the one who will inherit the kingdom at his death. So he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And then he says this, I, and these are, by the way, fearful words, I do not know the Lord. One of the key phrases that will come up through the book of Exodus is that God will do certain things that they may know that I am the Lord. And so here Pharaoh says, and it's a true claim, I do not know the Lord. He doesn't have relationship with the Lord. He's not seen the acts of the Lord. And by the end of Pharaoh's life, when he is breathing out and the water is crushing thousands of pounds per square inch of water pressure on his lungs and crushing his heart, and as he blows his last breath out, he will know who the Lord is. God sometimes reveals himself and enables people to know him by grace, by love, by his majesty and his power. There are others, all the rest, who will come to know the Lord in his judgment. So in the end, there will be no doubt who the Lord is. There will be no doubt who the true God is. They will know him because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, or they will know him through the judgment of God in his condemnation. My question is, what position of those two positions are you in this morning? Are you one who sings of this wondrous love? Are you one who can genuinely sing how deep the Father's love for us? Or do you say, I don't know the Lord? Which itself, apart from the grace of Jesus, is a confession of condemnation on yourself. Part of what I want to happen this morning is for you to fear the Lord and to trust in the Lord and not harden your heart. And sadly, I'm afraid some of you will leave this place just like Pharaoh, saying, who is the Lord? I don't know. Why should I obey his voice? Why should I do anything that he says? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to do what he says. I want this passage to be a gripping reality check to you, to say there is a true living God who comes and through the judgment of his only Son on the cross died so that you might know mercy, that you might know the Lord not by the breath being crushed out of your body, but you may know the Lord because he crushed his own Son for you. That's what I want you to know this morning. So he responds, not surprisingly, without supernatural events, without anything, he says, though he is required to obey the voice of the Lord, he rightly confesses, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I will not let his people go. That's his response. That's the Lord's command. And now in verses 3-9, or beginning with verse 3, Moses makes an appeal. He goes from a direct command speaking, and by the way, when he says, thus says the Lord, there's a lot of evidence that when you said that in the name of a God, that you were speaking authoritatively. It's one of the few times it's used in the book of Exodus, one of the few times it's said in the entire Pentateuch. And at this point, it is a sovereignty claim over him, that there is a God that you must obey, Pharaoh. It is a claim that he makes here. So in response to that, he says, this is what God says. Pharaoh says, whatever. And now notice how personal his appeal becomes. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews. That's who the Lord is. He's the God of the Hebrews. He's a God of a particular people that he has chosen, this Hebrew slave people. Don't look on their downcastness. Don't look at their burdens. Don't look at how insignificant they are and judge their God is insignificant because they're nobodies. Because though they are nobody, their God is the true God. It's the God of the Hebrews. And this God has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And now notice the tender warning. This at this point is not a threat, but they actually identify with the rest of Egypt. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They understand that when judgment comes in this world, it just doesn't fall on the wicked. If we are to judge things like September 11th as a judgment of God, it's not just falling on the wicked. There's all kinds of the righteous people who are there as well. If nuclear war, a bomb is dropped, it doesn't just drop on the wicked. That when judgment comes, it also comes on God's people. They understand this and they identify and they say, for judgment to come our nation, when we pray, if you pray things like, God, judge our nation, be careful what you pray for because you're not separate from that nation. The plague just doesn't fall willy-nilly on these particular people. It comes just as God's goodness and God's grace falls and sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust. When he sends judgment, he sends the judgment and all are affected by it. And they say, look, this God that we're talking about has an ability to send pestilence and to send a sword and another foreign army. That's just an idiom for a foreign army to come and attack us and overthrow us. And so notice how there's an appeal. And I suggest that when we appeal for our own nation, we don't look at the nation as those people out there, but we look at the nation as us included. When we pray for our nation, when we pray for the United States, when we pray for God's mercy or anticipate God's judgment, that we identify with the people. And we say, we have sinned and done wickedly in your sight. Our hands are stained with blood. We have forsaken your ways. Let us repent, lest the judgment of God fall on us. And so here Aaron and Moses, in one sense, move from being merely spokesmen for the Lord to then come alongside them and say, look, please, we're telling you, it's the God of the Hebrews, and let do this, lest judgment fall on us. But here we read in verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? This point is just a waste of his time. I'm done. I have spoken. And here's the problem as you go through this, the rest of this section. It is, you've got too much time to think. You've got too much time on your hands. And so, and this is not a past only distraction of the kingdom of darkness. This is a present distraction. What is it more than anything that will likely keep you away from focus and attention on the worship of God? It's work and distraction and fun and things that draw our minds away. Sometimes it's just busyness, isn't it? And so the evil one says, make them work harder. And then we think in the name of Jesus, we're working harder for the good of our family, but then it's the very thing that takes us away from the Lord. And so he says, make them make bricks. And by the way, that phrase, they made bricks without straw, is not actually accurate. They can't make bricks without straw in the process that they were using. They just had to find their own straw. They had to make bricks finding their own straw, not bricks without straw. Sometimes I've used that as well. You know, bricks without straw, you know, that's the kind of taskmaster I am. No, it's go get your own straw. And what they could not do was go into the Egyptians' field with a big sieve and go and cut down their crops and go, what are you doing? Well, Pharaoh said, get our own straw. They had to go pick up off the ground from the gleanings of what was remaining after the harvest to find what is in the corner of the fields or in the bottom of the, and collect enough straw to make the mud that would dry into these bricks that they were going to use to build buildings, substantive buildings. They had to get enough to mix in with it to make it cohesive. And so he puts and increases, and you think it was bad then, he intensifies it, but now they got to go scrape on the bottom of the ground and make their task and their difficulties harder. And they probably weren't doing that thinking, isn't this just what the Lord promised? Amen. This is for the Lord. Isn't our God awesome? Isn't he great? But that's not the only thing that Pharaoh does. Pharaoh also says another problem is there's too much potential unity. The fact that they're talking about this together as elders and they're starting to unify as a nation, you know what you need to do if you've got a people among you that are beginning to come together and maybe cause a coup or a disruption. What do you got to do? You've got to divide and conquer. So what does he do? Well, the taskmasters are the ones who are the Egyptians. It is these others, these foremen who are appointed of the Jews, of the Israelites, of the Hebrews, who are appointed as kind of middlemen to interface between the taskmasters and the common bee workers. So what happens is they start beating these guys who probably to some degree had life a little bit easier. They had worked their way up in the ranks. They were there, and now pressure is being put on them. So it's not even the taskmasters that are beating them. The taskmasters are beating the foremen. The foremen are now coming against the Israelites, and they themselves are Israelites, and that's a good way to get everybody ticked off at one another. They're sowing, he's learning, just like the devil sows discord. How to break the ranks of God's people, turn them against one another, help them not to see who the real enemy is in the kingdom of darkness, but turn the people particularly against their leaders. and get the leaders to be overbearing toward and over demanding of the people, and you've got a recipe for destruction. And that's what begins to happen. And so they come back, and there begins to be this bantering back and forth. And finally, they cry to Pharaoh in verse 15. They themselves, under this hard reality of difficulty, under this hard reality of things have gotten even worse than what it's been for all of this time. This is the work of God? Some of us know that as Christians. If you got sold the lie that you become a Christian and everything is wonderful and your marriage doesn't have any problems and all your kids do exactly what you say and your marriage is just shining and bright and there's never any unfaithfulness, there's never any sickness, there's never any difficulty, and you find the perfect church with the perfect pastors and everything goes wonderfully for about a month. And then all that falls apart. And then you think, what in the world was I thinking? Things have gotten more difficult. Things have gotten harder. Now I've got all this Christian thing to work out. Now I've got all these people that think I'm crazy, including my own family, and things begin to get harder. And then you start trying to put away sin, like pornography or drugs or drinking or habitual smoking or overeating or the waste and abuse of time or laziness. And suddenly it's like, why is this getting so hard? And begin to say, was this really the message of God? Didn't Jesus say, come to me, you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? This is not very restful, this thing called the Christian life. Suddenly it's got hard. It sounds like that whole, again, what Jesus says about taking up your cross. This feels more like cross-taking than it does resting to me. And so the hard reality is that things get hard and they come and they begin to complain, they begin to groan, they begin to come against them, and they said, you've got too much time on your hands. You're idle. You want to worship. You don't need to worship. You don't need to do these things. And that's the thing that all of the infighting and all of the busyness kept them from worship. Just like our families, just like could happen in our church. That when there begins to be infighting and there begins to be a turning against one another and there begins to be over busyness with this and that and the other thing and another this league and another that hobby and another this TV season show and another this set of whatever, and suddenly the kingdom is divided. And so you can just imagine Moses watching all this thinking, this is the people of God? this is God's plan? And so finally, down to verse 22, coming into verse 22, we have Moses' complaint. Moses' complaint is not only in response to all of this infighting and problem that's going on within the people of Israel. Notice what happens when they come out, when the foremen come out from meeting with Pharaoh, they get an audience with him as well, and they say, Pharaoh, look. And they said, look, you are idle, you are idle. You are idle, verse 17, you are idle. When you repeat it like that, it means it's very emphatic. You are idle. Now, what a ridiculous claim that is. These are slaves. These are under bondage. They are building his storehouses. And he says, you are idle if you have time for worship. Kind of like the retail industry, right? The whole retail industry. You are idle. You are idle. Get to work. Come to work. You don't need to go to church. You need to work for the people. Some of whom are Christians that go out shopping after Sunday service. You're idle. In verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out of the Pharaoh. Now, these are the foremen, these leaders over the slaves who are Hebrews. And they said to them, how would you like this? The Lord look on you and judge because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. Your plan has backfired. You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Congratulations, stick man. Congratulations, man of God. Congratulations, talking bush hearer. You are here to our demise. We're done. Now, what we're supposed to notice is when they say, look on you and judge, the Lord look on you and judge. This is supposed to be a dramatic contrast to what happened earlier when Moses tried to deliver his people. When he says, who made you judge among us? He's gone from that. The slaves have gone from that kind of questioning to now, You are damned. You are condemned. You are judged by God. May God himself bring plagues on you. May God himself bring condemnation on you, Moses, for our sake. May God bring condemnation on you because you've made a stink in the sight of the people and you've put a sword in their hands. It's like you went and you equipped out of your armory these swords so that these people can kill us. Do any of you feel unappreciated in your jobs? Moses is a good example of being very underappreciated and what the Lord had called him to do. It's for this reason, and here again is a great, wonderful, blessed contrast. Now, we could read that Moses complained in one or two different ways. We could look at it as a complaint in the common sense of the term. Of just he's just angry. He's just ticked off. And he's going, "Why, God, are you doing this?" Or the complaint in the old sense of the word, or in the sense of what you bring into a court as a complaint or your reason to hear as a judgment for the judge to do something. And I believe it's the second. That what happens in these verses is not God, Moses going to God, shaking his fist and saying, "Why have you done this? How dare you do this to me?" But with brokenness, he's saying, "Why have you done this? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Please." Notice in verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, and notice that there's a huge change in Moses from when we saw him originally earlier in the book of Exodus. What was it when he was rejected? Because essentially his people are rejecting him. He was despised by his own people. He is the Redeemer who is rejected again, not just by that slave that he was trying to rescue out of the struggle between the two of them. Who made you a judge and ruler over us? Now he's got a lot of people, and now they do carry the sentiment of the people. They are rejecting him again because it's not going their way. Because it's calling them to greater degrees of suffering. They say, "We liked you as the Redeemer who made us happy and was just going to bring us out on wings of eagles out of Egypt. But now that you are going to redeem us and things got harder, we're not so sure about this." And things haven't changed when people hear the message of Jesus today. When a bill of goods is sold to people to say again that Jesus is just going to come in and your life is going to be wonderful, after about 2 weeks of that nonsense, people get a clue and they say, "No, wait a minute, I was sold a bill of goods. Life is not easy. Life is difficult. I still have my remaining sin. Following Jesus is hard and I'm resting in him, but sin and the world and these things didn't suddenly start getting converted and I get excited about evangelism and everybody's just saved all of a sudden. This is hard." And people begin to question the reality of who Jesus is because it didn't go the way in the beginning of the Christian life that we think it should. And now we have the stark contrast. What did Moses do in the beginning? He fled. He went to the wilderness. He turned to isolation to get away from his call. Now what does the rejected servant do? He turns to the Lord. Which is just what we should do. It is just what Jesus did when he was despised and forsaken and cast off and slapped and scourged and hung on a cross and cursed and abandoned and betrayed and denied. Moses, like our Savior Jesus, turned to the Lord and speaks. And here Moses, what does he say? He says, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" Second question, why did you ever send me? Verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people." And that, I think that gives us the sense that this didn't happen in like one day. It wasn't, "Hey, I'm here, okay, everybody increase the burden." At the end of the day, everybody's like, "Oh, what's up with this?" This is probably weeks or months of time, and they're kind of maybe waiting at first. All right? Okay, things are getting harder. Bricks, no straw, got to go get the straw. And now probably after a long time, at least several months, they come back, he come out, and now what happens? He says, "This isn't just the judgment of a day. This is a judgment of a period of time, and nothing's happening. I went, I confronted Pharaoh the way that you told me to. I said that we had this meeting, we did this stuff, and you're not doing anything. Why have you done evil to your people? I did what, and obedience actually brought a greater degree of suffering. Why did you do that? And why did you have me do that? Why? Well, you could have done that yourself. You could have just sent a plague and made people suffer more. Why did you send me to do that? Why did you send a servant? I was perfectly fine out in the wilderness. Why, Lord, did you call me to do this? This is what you called me to accomplish? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people. Now notice how both the responsibility for the evil that Pharaoh does and the reality that God is sovereign over that evil are both in the same prayer. Who is it that's doing evil to the people? Well, if Moses is to be trusted, he says the Lord has done it. And at the same time, he says, verse 23, that the Pharaoh has done it. And at this point, then he concludes this prayer and he says, and here's the bottom line, you have not delivered your people at all. That's Moses' complaint. And so I would suggest that Moses, apparently from his expectation of what God is going to do, is disappointed. He has a certain agenda for God. He has a certain idea of what he thinks God's going to do. It doesn't happen. He thinks he's going to maybe be a hero and this will go well for him. He thinks it's going to go well for God's people. He thinks that Pharaoh is going to display his glory and he's not doing that yet. He appears to be delaying that for some unknown reason. And so Moses is disappointed. The people are disappointed. Stick man, fire-breathing, bush-speaking man, hearing-seeing guy came out of the wilderness, told us that this is God. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the I am that I am. He is the ever-existing God. And we don't see nothing. Nothing. No evidence. No miracles. Nothing. Nothing's happening here. What is up with this? So the people are obviously disappointed. And perhaps Pharaoh's a bit disappointed. Really? This is the best your God has? I do evil to the people who are overseen by Israel. Woo! You know, you guys are just chasing ghosts. Look, I don't see anything. My son's okay. I'm going on. I'm prospering in what I do. I'm still getting the agenda finished that I want to get done. They're still bricks. They're suffering. They're complaining less because they're just working more. And so, what kind of God is this anyway? I told you this wasn't a God. I told you this was a puny little house deity. I am Pharaoh. Look at my palace. Look at my family. Look at my court. Look at my pyramid that's being built in my name someday to be buried in. Your God can't do nothing. There's a lot of disappointment here. A lot of disappointment. So here's our application. We must face the reality that we serve the God who disappoints. Now swallow that for a minute. The God, he disappoints. The question at this point, however, is, in what way does he disappoint? Or in what does he disappoint? Now, is anything happening here that God did not already say was going to happen? You see, there's frustration. There's sadness. There's affliction. There's arrogance. There's haughtiness against the Lord. But God is not disappointing in the sense that he promised to do something that has not yet that is not going to happen. He himself, back in the earlier chapter, had said, when you go to Egypt, here's one of the things that's going to happen. In chapter 4, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He had already told them, it's not going to be instant. You, through many tribulations, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you know what they heard? We're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. No, listen carefully. God is going to harden the hearts of people around you in the kingdom of darkness, and things are going to be difficult for quite a while until the Lord brings deliverance, and then you will enter the kingdom. Now, repeat that back to me. We're going to enter the kingdom. Okay, let me say this again. While in this world, there will be sickness and suffering. There will be broken marriages. There will be children that die or that get sick. There will be parents that pass away and go on to be with the Lord. There will be people that you love that go on and you don't know what their destiny is. You will lose your job and things will be hard and things will be difficult. And people will betray you and leaders will betray you. And all of these things will happen. And you might remain single the rest of your life, or you might remain married the rest of your life and wish you were single. But through these things, you will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, repeat that back to me. We will inherit the kingdom of God. You get the point? What God is disappointing in this passage are other people's expectations, and he never binds himself to anybody's expectations. He's God. Isn't he? There's a viral video. Makes me sick to my stomach to read this. A viral video going around this week by the esteemed, by some, Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel. As he sheepishly nods his head as she says this false revelation of who God is. She said, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God." I mean, that is one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen? To which I say, no. No, Victoria, you're wrong. God is not ultimately about what we perceive as our happiness. He is most passionate for his glory and the things that will bring us in happiness and joy in his glory. Which when he delivers this people, as we go along, this will be a spectacular deliverance. If Pharaoh at this point had said, "Well, I've been thinking about this, and you know what? I really have more slaves than what I even know what to do with. And you guys are starting to be a bit of a burden on the economy of our nation. So you know what? You've got another land you want to go to. Why don't you guys just go ahead and do that?" Now, that would have been way more pleasant, wouldn't it? But God would not have been nearly as spectacularly glorified and magnified in his power and his righteousness and his holiness and his wrath and his hatred of sin. And we would not have the very paradigm that becomes the paradigm in the story that shapes and frames the rest of the Bible. Could God have done it that way? There's no question he could have done it that way. But here, contrary to Victoria Osteen's false proclamation, what we perceive as our happiness is not the aim and the goal. It's that God may be glorified in life or in death. And it's for us to get on that agenda to know that, yes, he disappoints me. And it's okay to say I'm disappointed as long as we recognize it's a disappointment with something that God never promised. It's an agenda that we've put on him, not something that he has promised. Because, secondly, he is the God who never fails in what he has promised. He never fails. He never falls short. He never does less than he has said he will do. And he will spectacularly come and bring judgment and show his power and show his glory and deliver his people with a great deliverance so that the bodies of these very men will wash up on the shore at their feet and the staff of the Lord will be raised and they will cry out and they will sing to God, "Oh death, where is your victory? We are free." How much more spectacular is the glory of the Lord then that had Pharaoh said, you know, I think this is a good and reasonable thing that we've spoken about. Why don't you guys go ahead of your way? And brothers and sisters, what's true about that scenario is true about every scenario in our lives. What is true about that scenario, if we knew what God was going to do in spectacularly displaying His glory in the end, we wouldn't pine for and long for and be disappointed in the deliverances. We would only long for the greater deliverance more. We want deliverance. We don't want the pain and the suffering and the brokenheartedness and the fear and the anxiety. But when every one of those disappointments come and we feel failed and we see that there is disappointment, it ought to make us grow in anticipation of God is the one who's going to keep all of His promises, and it will be way more spectacular that in the end He will display His glory in a way that I have never even imagined, will cause my jaw to drop to the ground. He is the God who never fails. He keeps His promises. You see, God is not here sadistically withholding from His people, just like He does not sadistically hold what you want from you. He's not like, here it is, here it is, whoop. Here it is, here it is, whoop. Here it is, here it is, whoop. We reach for it, we grasp for it, we can't find it because it's not there, and He says, don't worry, it's coming. What you're longing for is coming in a more spectacular way than you can ever have known. And see, there's in one sense, the prosperity gospel, so-called theology of health, wealth, prosperity, joy, happiness, everything that you ever want. There's one sense in which that's not all wrong. It's just the timing's all wrong. Your best life now is not now. Your best life is to come, no matter what you have in this life, good or bad. So one of the things that can give us the greatest strength, and I want you to notice as we close this morning, what the Lord does in response to Pharaoh's complaint. Why have you done evil? Why did you send me? Why are these things happening? Why haven't you delivered your people? Notice chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see. There's a day coming for every one of us in which the Lord says, now you will see. And that will be most ultimately fulfilled when we stand before Jesus and watch Him raise His hands over the entirety of the universe, and a sweeping wave of His power will go over and make all things new, and all of the enemies and all of evil and all that defiles that will not enter anymore will be washed away, and His power will sweep the entirety of the cosmos. And He says, now you shall see. My brothers and sisters, it's for the Lord to determine for each one of us when that now is. And there are little snippets of it. God does amazing things. God still does miracles. He still heals. He still heals families. So this is not a message of despair. He still gives good jobs. He still helps make good educational choices. He still does things. But ultimately, it's for Him to say, now you shall see. It's for Him. And for us to groan, for us to complain, for us to be disappointed in a way that is not a longing disappointment, I suggest falls short of the worthiness of God. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand He will send them out, and with a strong hand He will drive them out of his land. Now you shall see. My brothers, my sisters, on this side of the cross, not only does God say, now you shall see, or one day you shall see, but He points back to the cross as a memorial. And every Sunday for us is a memorial day. Every time we open the Scriptures is a memorial day. Not just see what I will do, but look what I have done. Now see what I have done. Look, look. We have something the Israelites didn't have. We have Jesus raised from the dead. Nothing can overcome us. Nothing can ultimately defeat us, because no matter if you cut my arms off and poke my eyes out and take all of my riches away and take my family away from me and plunge a knife into my chest so that my blood bleeds out into the dirt, and you take my life from me, and you strip everything away from me, my dignity, my hopes, my dreams, immediately I receive all things in the presence of the Lord. You can't do anything to me. I'm invincible. I'm immortal. You can shame me, but there is no shame in Christ in the end. And we know that because I look back, and you and I can look back and see His death and see His burial and see His resurrection from the dead. And God says, look, see. Look, see what I have done. Look, see and hope. And now, because of what He has done, now you shall see what I will yet do. And for God's people, what a blessing. What a blessing. What an encouragement. What a hope. What a boon. What a strength. What a strength to help us. But if you are not in Christ, this ought to be terrifying to you. This ought to be terrifying, because God delivers through judgment. He's delivered His people from judgment through judgment of His Son. But my friends, if you are outside of Christ, these words ought to terrify you. Now you shall see. It ought to terrify you enough to say, I flee from the fear and condemnation of the holiness of God, by which I am damned and I am judged and I am condemned, because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, and I cannot be good before a holy and righteous God. I can't be good enough, but He sent His Son. And so I flee from that in fear, in love toward what Jesus has done for sinners like me. And then the songs you sing will not be saturated with cowering fear. They will be saturated with childish love for what God has done. I urge you, fear God. Flee to Christ. And then know the love of the Father. Let's pray, please. Lord, there are ways in which we have in Christ been delivered. And there are yet other ways which our deliverance is yet ahead of us. So please, with the brokenness of disappointment and the reality of the world that we live in, help us to learn sturdiness as we set our feet on Your promises. Lord, thank You. Jesus, thank You for being the mediator, that though we rejected, You did not cast us aside, and You yet showed Your power. So please, Lord, encourage us. Please, Lord, help us to face not only the things that are common to man, but whatever lies ahead for us as a people, in this nation and in this world. Let us be able to say, because of what You have done and what You will yet do, teach us to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.